Going to be looking at two chapters from Isaiah. So I'll read chapter 30 and then a little later we'll read chapter 31. Isaiah chapter 30, and reading from the first verse, so we hear God's word together. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Haines. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden against the beasts of the south, through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels. People who shall not profit. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab Hem Shebeth. Now go, write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, for ever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perversity, and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you, like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly, in an instant, and he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth, or to take water from the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. And you said, no, but we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner any more. Your eyes shall see your teachers, Your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand, or whenever you turn to the left, you will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You'll say to them, get away. Then he will give the rain for your seed, with which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Like the oxen, the donkeys that work the ground, will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with a shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill, rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream, which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. You shall have a song, as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard, and show the descent of his arm, with the indignation of his anger, with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod, and in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him. It will be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of brandishing he will fight with it. For Tophet was established of old. Yes, the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. Amen. And we thank God for that reading from his word. Shall we again unite our hearts in prayer? Let's come to God in prayer. Going to read that second chapter then from Isaiah chapter 31 before we come to look at these verses together. Isaiah chapter 31 and reading from the first verse. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers, and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men, and not God. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars, and a young lion over his prey. When a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor will be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem, defending he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin, which your own hands have made for yourselves. And Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Amen, and we do praise God for those readings that we've had from his own word this morning. And we look to him to give the blessing. Well, you turn back, or if you keep looking there at those chapters in Isaiah, chapters 30 and 31. We're going to look at these chapters, although most of our time will be spent in chapter 30. Both these chapters, you will have noticed, I'm sure, have to do with solemn warnings from God. Warnings to his people Judah not to put their trust in Egypt. Now, it's not the first time in this prophecy that the Lord for Isaiah has warned his people. And he's told them of the weakness and the ultimate downfall of Egypt. He's done so already in chapter 19. You may reflect there that God had told his people at verse 1 of that chapter, "Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst." So God had already spoken clearly. His word had gone forth not to put trust in Egypt. But what you find here in chapter 30 is that the children of Judah are like rebellious children. They don't want to listen to God. They will not listen to their Redeemer. And that old refrain that we get in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, comes to our ears again, doesn't it? Where the Lord said to them, "I've nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Remember those verses at the very beginning of the prophecy. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib or trough. But my people do not consider, says the Lord. Now here in chapter 30 again, the same note is heard. Woe to the rebellious children. The Lord would later assure them through Zechariah, "He who touches you touches the apple of my eye." But rather than put their trust in the Lord, they persisted in ignoring his prophet and ignoring God's word to them through Isaiah. Isaiah will remind God's people in chapter 40 and verse 15 that if they fear the Lord, then surely they have nothing else to fear. Remember his word to them there, "Behold, the nations as a drop in the bucket," he says. "And accounted as the small dust on the balances, on the scales. All nations before him are as nothing." But although that was so, they still persisted in turning to the nations around them, in making alliances with these pagan nations, rather than trusting in God. And here we find them in this day going down to Egypt for help, despite all these warnings from God that they've had, despite all the gracious promises that God had given to take for them. Their trust is still not wholly in God and his word. Outwardly it was, as we have seen many times before. Remember last week how we noted the religious festivals were still being kept. Verse 1 of chapter 29, year to year, you remember, feasts come around. There was an outward show of trust, an outward show of religion, but it was outward, because you'll also remember in chapter 29 and at verse 15, we saw there were these attempts to hide their counsel from the Lord. They were plotting, scheming, making their own plans. But the Lord knew what they were doing. And at verse 15 of chapter 29, he indicates so. Now, as we come to chapter 30, which we come to now, it reveals that he not only knows what they're doing, but he's going to tell them what they should be doing. Let me just give a brief breakdown of this chapter, chapter 30, just to help us perhaps understand what's happening here. In verses 1 to 7, they're making plans to go down to Egypt. So basically, they're making plans to save themselves. The invasion from the Assyrians was coming nearer. Assyria was one of the superpowers of the day. So the plan is being formed, being hatched in their minds to make an alliance with Egypt from another superpower to help them. And God says to them, woe to you in these verses. Woe to you for making plans with this pagan nation and not trusting in me. That's verses 1 to 7. Then in verses 8 to 17, the Lord speaks of the futility of trusting in false prophets. These prophets who told the people what they wanted to hear rather than that which they needed to hear, that which God would have them hear. And in verses 18 to 26, there's a section which speaks of God's gracious purposes that are yet to be revealed to his people. Then verses 27 through 33 of this chapter, you learn of the judgment that was going to come upon Assyria. The message that's contained in the following chapter, chapter 31, is not dissimilar. The chapter commences, as you probably saw, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. So the warning is given twice by the Lord in quick succession. But there's a slightly different emphasis in chapter 31. In chapter 30, the emphasis is on Judah leaving God out of their plans. Whereas in chapter 31, the emphasis is more on the superiority of God's wisdom over that of the leaders in Judah who were making the plans, and also the plans of the Egyptians whose help they sought. So that's a brief sort of overview of the two chapters. So we're going to begin at the beginning, chapter 30, verses 1 to 7. And I said here, we see Judah turning to Egypt for help. Help to save them from the Assyrian forces who were already sweeping down through Syria and were making rapid progress towards Judah and towards Jerusalem. What should they do? What would you have done? Well, we know what they should have done. They should have fled to their God for refuge, because there was the place of safety. Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2, states very clearly, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. In my God, in him I will trust. So here's what they should have done. Could not their God, who had brought down the walls of Jericho as they entered the promised land, not have protected them now they were within it? To quote a current phrase, it seems a no-brainer, doesn't it? But unbelief cuts the lifeline to God, and it leaves people prayerless. And you notice here, the people were not seeking God's will in prayer at this time. They were not trusting God at all. And the Lord says, who take counsel, but not of me. They devise plans, he says, but not of my spirit. In other words, they had lost touch with the living God. The faith which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had in the God of the covenant was lacking, missing. And God says to them, you're adding sin to sin. First, by rebelling against God's word to them and not believing it. And secondly, by turning to Egypt for help. They were adding sin to sin. They devised their plans, he says, verse 4, but they were not God's plans. So we see here at verse 4, these messengers sent from Judah, ambassadors, it says, going down to Zoan, where Egypt's princes dwelt, we're told. Where on earth was Zoan, you're asking? Well, Zoan was the effective capital of Egypt from around 1100 BC until 660 BC. And there's another place mentioned there called Haines, in the same verse. We're not sure where that was. It may have been a separate place, but some scholars think it's referring to the king's palace at Zoan. The fact is, we can't be sure. But the exact location is not that important, really. What is to be taken note of is that they were there, these ambassadors, seeking counsel, seeking help from what they saw to be, verse 3, the strength of Pharaoh. The strength of Pharaoh. What was the strength of Pharaoh? Well, chapter 31, verse 1 spells out what that strength was, doesn't it, for us? Their reliance was on the military might of Egypt. Reliance on their horses that we're told about there, and trust in their chariots because they're many, and in horsemen because they're very strong. But the Lord says, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel. So I read those words. It's quite amazing, isn't it? It's incredible. And you think to yourself, well, had God's people entirely forgotten the Red Sea crossing? Had they completely forgot how the Lord their God had drowned Pharaoh's army, including his horses? Had they forgot the song of Moses? Exodus 15 and verse 1 following, you remember? I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation, Moses' son. Had they forgotten? And it seemed they had. Or at least it was such a distant memory, it was just like a tale that was told. And God says, woe to you. Woe to the rebellious children. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Here were God's people trusting in the strength and under the shadow of Pharaoh. But it would be to their shame. Trusting in Pharaoh's shadow, hiding under the shadow of Egypt, rather than the shadow of the Almighty, would bring them only confusion and shame. No help would be found outside of their God. Look at verse 7. The Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab Ham Shebeth. The journey down to Egypt by these ambassadors was a very difficult one. It would take them through the Negev, through arid desert, verse 6, a land of trouble and anguish, a land with lions and vipers, flying serpents. I don't know what the flying serpents were, and nor does anyone else, I have to tell you, so we leave that to our own imagination. They would trudge through this desert land with their treasures on their camels in order to buy Egypt's help. And as they went, they faced all these untold difficulties and trials. And God is saying to them here, it will all be to no profit, to no avail. The help given by Egypt would be useless. And that is why Isaiah calls Egypt here Rahab Hem Shebeth. What's that all about? Well, Rahab is a poetic name for Egypt. You find it used in a number of places in Scripture, in the Psalms and elsewhere. And Hem Shebeth means do nothing. So translating the message, it means this: Egypt, thee do nothing. Egypt, thee do nothing. In other words, there would be no help from Egypt. That they should have sought the Lord. They should have come under the shadow of the Almighty, but they preferred to trust in the shadow of Egypt, in the shadow of men, to save them, to deliver them from the Assyrian forces. Now, this may all seem very remote to us as we sit listening to this here this morning in the 21st century. But of course, there is a message for us, which I'm sure some of you have seen. Because we too can ignore God's word like Judah of old. We too can trust in the wisdom of this world represented by Egypt. We too can trust in this world and its philosophy. And we can seek to save ourselves by listening to these people and by our good works, even religious works, rather than heeding God's word. But in the end, all the wisdom of men, all the schemes to save ourselves by our own efforts will come to nothing. And just as none could save Israel of old but God, so none can save us but the one true and living God. And if we're looking anywhere else, we're simply wasting our time. We're wasting our energy. It's a futile hope. These ambassadors, these men with their gifts, their treasures, undertaking all these risks and hardship to reach Egypt. For whatever fond hopes they had were going to be quickly dashed. Remember how Isaiah has already said to God's people, "Cease ye from men. Cease ye from men whose breath is in his nostril. Sever yourselves from trusting in men. Put all your trust in the Lord." And so must we when it comes to salvation. Put all our trust in the Lord. Let's move on to verses 8 to 17, which I said speak of the futility of trusting in false prophets. First of all, you know, Isaiah is told at verse 8, "Now go, write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll." Write it before them, so they can see what you're doing. Write it before them on a tablet. Write what on a tablet? Quite possibly that which the Lord had just called him to name Egypt. Rahab, Hem, Shebeth. Egypt, the do-nothing. In other words, expose their folly in trusting in Egypt. It may have included more. It's also possible the words that follow in verse 9 were written as well. "This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord." I mean, whichever of the two sentences Isaiah wrote, or both, one thing I can tell you is this: it was not going to make him a popular figure. But it would make him to be a faithful one. Faithful with God. I do not know if Isaiah carried this tablet around, or whether he wrote it before them and placed it in a public place. But one thing is certain: it would have been noticed. The words, you notice, were also written on a scroll to be kept forever and ever, we're told. The folly of God's people in rebelling against their God and in not trusting in him was never to be forgotten. See, the problem was the seers, the prophets, were in the pockets of the people at the time. Verse 10, "And because they were saying, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits." And prophets who did that were the ones who had a hearing. They were the ones who were listened to. Those who spoke smooth things. Things, that is, that were in accordance with what they wanted to hear. And the clue as to why they did not want to hear the true message of God is there at verse 11, isn't it? Where they say to Isaiah, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Isaiah was bringing to the people the faithful word. He was bringing to them the message that God had entrusted him with, the Holy One of Israel. But the people would sooner hear a message which would allow them to add sin to sin, which would allow them also to put their trust in Egypt and not in God alone. Outward observance of the rituals, that was fine. But wholehearted trust in God, they didn't want. Of course, it's clear, isn't it? Not much has changed with the passing of the centuries. And the reason being, of course, that men's hearts have not changed with the passing of the centuries. The Holy One of Israel has not changed with the passing of the centuries. And people say today, well, don't confront us with a holy God. Don't tell us that we've broken God's commandments. Do not tell us we need to repent of our sin. Do not tell us there's a day of judgment coming. Tell us pleasant things. Tell us what we want to hear. But whatever you do, do not bring to us the word of God who cannot lie, of the Holy One. Prophesy deceits. Tell us lies. Otherwise, turn aside. Turn aside. Get out of the way, in other words, for we're not going to listen to you. We will not hear. We will listen to those who tell us smooth things. So people hide, as we hear in this chapter from Isaiah. They hide behind a high wall, he says. It's a wall they built themselves. It's a poorly constructed wall. It's a wall that's going to fall. Verse 13. This wall of deceit and lies that Judah was hiding behind was going to fall. And it's described in verses 13 and 14 in detail. And what we learn from those verses is really two things. Its destruction would be sudden. Verse 13. Whose breaking comes suddenly, in an instant. And we also learn that its fall would be thorough, it would be complete. Devastating, verse 4, he shall not spare. The folly of trusting in false prophets is exposed by God. And yet, even though that was so, and there's that dire warning there, it could be so different if they would just return to the Lord. Verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. But you would not. Remember how a little later Isaiah will say in that wonderful chapter 53, who has believed our report? Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? As I thought about this, I looked a little bit into the future and thought, well, there's going to come a day, isn't there, when God would send his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to Jerusalem. And he too would call the people to trust in him. And he would do so, you'll remember, with great tenderness and compassion. Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he said. But they would not. And you remember Christ's lament over the city in Matthew 24, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You were not willing. You would not. And he went on to say, didn't he? See, your house is left to you desolate. And here in Isaiah, in returning and rest you shall be saved, says Isaiah to Judah. And to us, of course. In returning to our Creator, in returning to the Redeemer, and trusting him, we too shall find rest. We too shall find salvation. But in rejecting him, there can only be desolation. Let's come to verses 18 to 26 of Isaiah 30. We learn here of God's gracious purposes yet to be revealed. Verse 18. Therefore, because they wouldn't heed his voice, therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Judgment was coming. God is a God of justice. His people's sins would be judged. We have here these words, the Lord will wait. Therefore, the Lord will wait. Wait for what? Well, wait until after his judgment is executed, carried out, that there would be a turning back to him, that there would be repentance on the part of his people. You notice in verse 19, those words, he will be very gracious to you. At the sound of your cry, when he hears it, he will answer you. God is just and God is merciful. Blessed are all those who wait for him, we're told there, verse 18. So here, you see, is a ray of hope. Think of the sun's rays coming up from beyond the horizon on a dark night. Is a ray of hope to his people. Having heard the previous verses, must have thought there was no hope. Yet their God would show mercy when they called on him, when they finally acknowledged their need of him, when their trust was wholly in him. There would yet be restoration. And there was, of course, as we know historically, there was restoration from captivity. Verse 19, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more, says God. But at present, there was weeping. Verse 19. We read there of the bread of adversity. Verse 20, though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Notice, this is what the Lord would give them. He was going to give them bread. But bread of adversity. He was going to give them water, but water of affliction or oppression, it can be rendered. And I put it to you, that's not a diet that any one of us would seek. A diet of adversity and oppression. But it was one that was necessary for God's rebellious children. It's interesting that Jeremiah had a similar word of warning from the Lord for the false prophets of his day. Chapter 23, verse 15 of Jeremiah. Behold, I will feed them with wormwood, says the Lord, and make them drink the water of gall. It's going to take this period, this long period of adversity, long years in captivity, before the hearts of God's people truly turn back to him. But there is mercy in the judgment. If you're listening this morning and you're wandering from God and you're undergoing trials, and in your heart you feel spiritually barren. Everything's dry. And there's no sense of God's presence with you. If God has withdrawn his face from you, and you know that there is sin in your life, you need to turn back. You need to turn back. Don't carry blindly on. Repent. Call on the Lord. God is rich in grace, undeserved mercy. Remember the apostles' words in the New Testament, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And God in his goodness, he convicts us of sin. And he withdraws his presence that we might turn back to him. He's rich in mercy. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, says David, doesn't he, in Psalm 36 and verse 5. And it flows down to us, the needy sinners, from the King of glory, from the King who bore our sins at Calvary. The way of the transgressor is hard, says the Bible. It's hard for God's people. It was hard for God's people of old. God makes it hard because he is a God of mercy. And he wants us to see the folly of our ways and to turn back to him. We thank God. There is a way back to God, as the old chorus says, from the dark paths of sin. And at Calvary's cross is where you begin. The children of Israel should have remembered God's former mercies, as I've mentioned. They should have remembered their redemption, their deliverance from Egypt, the day of God's power. But they forgot. They became careless and callous. And we too can wander from God and become careless. And we too can know bitter regret and sorrow. And we too can settle down into a religious routine. And we too may be told by the enemy of our souls, there's no hope for you. And it's quite possible to be in such a condition for a long time. Like Judah, just keeping up an outward appearance, attending the services, when our hearts are far from God. But if we repent, if we cry to the Lord, he will hear and he will restore. Note here how the Lord promises them they will hear his word again. Verse 21, he says, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. So we see their lives once more would be guided by God's word. But we also see, very importantly, that all the idols in whom they had trusted would be set aside. They'd be thrown away in disgust, verse 22. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. There is revulsion that they'd ever put their trust in these things. And that's repentance, isn't it? That's true repentance, repentance wrought by God, the Holy Spirit, in our hearts. Remember, I think it's Spurgeon who coined the little couplet, repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. There would be this great change in the life of the nation as described in the verses that follow. And God's covenant promises would be fulfilled. Those promises are contained in many places in the Old Testament. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11, verses 13, 15, for instance, you read there, the Lord says that it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And so it would be, as we see laid out in these verses. What does it mean for us today? Well, it means, as David prayed in his penitential psalm in Psalm 51, it means knowing the joy of God's salvation restored. It means being upheld again by God's generous spirit, his free spirit. It means being gainfully employed again in God's service, teaching transgressors God's ways. Seeing sinners converted, Psalm 51, verses 12 through 13. You see, today, as in Isaiah's day, the folly of listening to false prophets, the folly of sin, the great folly of it all. On the other hand, of course, the great fullness, the overbounding fullness of God's grace towards sinners like us. How wonderful is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we all ought to reflect. We all ought to examine our hearts in the light of this passage and to ask ourselves, where is my trust really? What is it that fills my mind when I'm faced by trials and difficulties? And that's a very good question now at this particular time, isn't it, of lockdown. What if I get this coronavirus, COVID-19? Is our faith, our hope in the NHS? And we thank God for doctors, don't misunderstand me. We thank God for doctors and nurses. And medical science. But does our trust, our faith rest in medicine or in God? He's our Savior, you see. And we're to look to him. He's allotted the days of our lives. He knows. And our trust is to be fully in him. Or perhaps at this time, our financial position is decidedly precarious. Perhaps we're thinking, I may lose my job. Perhaps we're thinking, if more work doesn't come in soon, I'm going to be in deep trouble. What then? Where is your trust? Is it in God? Have we peace in our hearts as we trust in him? Because that is what God calls us to do. Not to go down to Egypt. Not to have partial trust in God and partial trust in these other things, but to fully lean on him and not on our own understanding. Let's take heed from the message of this passage this morning. Let's take heed and let's, by God's grace and in faith, obey. And may we not hear God's woe over our lives for going astray. May we not hear the Lord say to us when he calls us to return to him, to rest in him, and to know quietness and confidence in doing so, the words, "But you would not." May there be a full-hearted reliance, a resting in God and his precious word, and that peace which the Saviour promised, which is not as the world gives as our portion. It's not a new message, it's the old message, isn't it? It's the same as what Isaiah spoke, Isaiah 26 and verse 3, when he said, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." May we all know God's peace, stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. The remainder of this chapter speaks of the judgment to come upon Assyria. It's a solemn section indeed. What is perhaps surprising to some when they read these latter verses, verse 27 through to the end, is that we read of people rejoicing there in the downfall of God's enemies. Verse 29. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And we read these words and we're possibly a little bit concerned, puzzled, disturbed. Why are they rejoicing of the fall of an enemy? But I think we need to understand it's not a personal vindictive rejoicing here over the defeat of Judah's enemy, Assyria, which is in view. It's more encapsulated by that which follows in verse 30. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard. It's in the Lord, their God, that his people would rejoice. His name being glorified, his justice being seen to be done, his name exalted. And there's an echo of this, isn't there, also in the book of Revelation. You may remember in the book of Revelation, there's great rejoicing towards the end of that book over the fall of Babylon. Hallelujah, we read. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. Chapter 19 and verse 3 of Revelation. But just before that verse, verse 1 of chapter 19, you also read, don't you, the great multitude, the redeemed shout hallelujah, for salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Hallelujah, they cry, praise God, because they have witnessed God's judgment on a sinful world. A world that rejected God and largely persecuted his people. Justice will finally be done. And here too in Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel is exalted. God has the last, the final word. And we need to be ready for that great day. That great day when at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. The God of Isaiah is not a God of ancient history, far less a God of Isaiah's imagination. He's the one true and living God with whom we all have to do. And just as he delivered his people of old, so he will deliver his people today. Be sure that you are among them. And do not despise his word. Rather, cleave to his word, believe it with all your heart, and trust with all your heart in the one who has given it. That is what Judah should have done long ago, and it's what God's people should do today. May we do so, and as we do so, we will know peace in our hearts. We will know joy in our hearts. And we will be in a fit place to speak of Christ to those with whom we come into contact. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you indeed for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's old but ever new. Think of this word given so many millennia ago. Yet it's not a dead word, it's a living word, because it is the word of the living God. And because it is the word of the living God, it's a word that's faithful and true. And we praise you for it, Lord. And we do ask today that it would have come to our hearts with freshness, with power. We pray, Lord, if anything has not been of you, that you would take it away. But Lord, that which has been of your spirit, we pray, would continue, Lord, to work in our lives and be a source of help to us, Lord, in our Christian pathway. And if there are those, Lord, who have wandered from you, may it be a word of restoration. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for a Saviour who's a Saviour indeed. We thank you for he who said, come unto me. And upon Calvary's cross, we see his arms outstretched in gracious invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, all ye who've wandered, and I will give you rest for your souls. Amen. Amen.